We are very sorry, but this recording is of an extremely poor quality. We do apologise for any inconvenience this may cause.
So please turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we're going to be looking at the middle parable in this chapter. There are three parables all together, and we're going to be considering the parable of the talent. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this evening that you might shed the light, your light, onto your word, that we might see the light of life itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shine into our hearts, help us to see the glory of your Son, that you might be formed in us. So we pray in this name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when you go on holiday, I think there are two kinds of waiting that you do when you go on holiday. Two kinds of waiting. Firstly, there's that kind of active waiting that you do. There's that waiting for your holiday to arrive. And then those final few days before holiday, if you're anything like me, you become really productive in what you do. You're able to get all your washing done, or Ellie gets all her washing done, and you see all those people that you need to see, and you pay your bills, and you get all those jobs done, and you become kind of super productive. Before you get your toothbrush, and you travel, packed away, everything needs to be done, all those jobs, before you can finally walk out the door and head off on holiday. But if you're going on a plane, particularly on holiday, then I think you also get a second kind of waiting. You get that kind of passive waiting. That's the waiting where you've arrived at the airport, and you've checked in, your bags have gone, and you've gone through security, and all you do is sit there in the seat, desperately waiting for your row number to be called. And you pass the time as best you can, you buy a drink, you take the kids back and forth to the toilet many times as they need to. But basically, it's passive waiting. You're just waiting for the stewardess to finally call out and say your row number, so you can board the plane. Well, as it comes to the 1st of January 2012, I guess we're aware of the passing of time. And my question for you tonight is, what kind of waiting is it as we wait for Christ to return? Is it an active, productive waiting, or is it a passive, spinning in the time type of waiting that we come to? You know, I think many of us slip into that idea that it's passive. It's just spinning the time type of waiting. It's just seeing out the days until Christ comes back. We're struggling with a real sense of purpose. What are we to do? What is Christ calling us to in this time between his first coming and his second? What should we be doing with our time? How can we wait with a real sense of purpose for the final realization of Christ's kingdom? And in this part of Matthew's Gospel, there's three parables in chapter 25. Christ is really answering those questions about how do we wait for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And these three parables are all stories about what it looks like to wait. And we're looking at this middle parable, the parable of the talents. And we're going to answer the question, how does Christ want us to live while we wait for him? How does Christ want us to live while we wait for him? And in a nutshell, here's the answer. Christ wants us to live fruitful lives as we wait for his return, using the resources that God has given. Christ wants us to live fruitful lives as we wait for Christ's return, using the resources God has given. Or perhaps more simply, be ready for Christ, be fruitful with God's resources. So we're going to look at that under three headings tonight. We're going to see that firstly, God resources us to be fruitful. Secondly, God requires us to be fruitful. And then thirdly, God rewards us when we are fruitful. So firstly then, God resources us so that we can be fruitful. And you see this particularly from verse 14 and 15 of our parable. Let's look at three different angles. Firstly, God gives us resources that belong to him. So here's the scene of the parable. There is a man who is going on a journey, and he calls his servants to him, and he allocates to them different amounts of his property. And the property he gives to them are called talents. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of talent. I guess the picture I get in my mind is Susan Boyle stood on the stage, belting out those songs with Piers Morgan and Simon Cowell stood there, ready to judge them. So maybe the idea of talent today comes up the idea of the ability to sing or to dance or perhaps the inability to do those things. But that's not really what Jesus is referring to here when he refers to his talent. The talent was likely a financial resource. It was either copper or silver or gold currency. And there's some uncertainty over how much this talent was worth. But the common agreement is that even one talent was worth an awful lot of money. This is not just kind of £5. We're talking about several thousands of pounds when we're talking about a talent. And when we think about how these talents apply to us today, they certainly include the financial and the material resources that God has given us. But I think it's wider than that as well. I think we're talking about the resources or the opportunities that we have. Those resources and opportunities could be in terms of money or experiences or the situations that open up for us. For the people that we meet or the needs that we come across. And I think if we step back a moment and just think about the talents that we have, I think we can see that we can really share with so many talents. Just think for a moment about the 10-year-old Filipino boy who's there living in a family where the father's left. And he and his six other brothers and sisters live in a one-bedroom house. And he has to go out and earn money. Family. Maybe some of you have known really tough circumstances in this past. But when we think about it, how many talents, how many opportunities, how many resources has God given us today? God has abundantly brought resources and opportunities into our lives. But I want you to see also how the text describes the talents. Because although they are generous gifts to us, they're respectively known. Look at how verse 14 says that the master entrusted his property. And in verse 18, even after the servants have taken possession, the man who hides his talent in the ground is effectively hiding what? His master's money. So here's the point. Even after the servants have taken possession of the resources, they still belong to the master. They're still his. The servants are just entrusted with them. They're loaned them. But they belong to the master. Friends, I think we have a really different perspective if we see that everything we own and everything we have, including our time and our relationships, is all God's possession, is all God's property. It's not as if we give God our tithe and then that's God's it and then the rest of the priests are just doing it as we please. It is all of us, and it all belongs to Him. If every pound that we spend or every minute that we have, if it really belongs to God, then doesn't that radically transform the way what we do with those things? If you see our children as belonging to God first, so not only loan to us, doesn't that transform the way we let them develop? Doesn't that prevent us being addicted to their success, fearful of their failure? If you see that even our children first belong to Him. Well, God gives us generously resources that belong to Him, but He also gives us resources related to our ability. I think the one thing that really stands out from this parable as you read it is that the three servants get a very different amount, 5, 2, and 1. And at first look, doesn't it seem really unfair that one gets 5 and one gets 1? You know, I've had a dream of getting my pocket money pot this week and deciding that, well, Harry can have £3 this week, or $3 probably by the time he got back, and well, great, I'll just give a $1 this week. Yeah, if I do that, I think I'm destined to some trouble in my household if I allocate pocket money on that basis. But on deeper reflection, I think the allocation here is entirely fair in the parable. Because note that verse 15 says that each got a distribution according to his ability. The master gives to the servants what each one is equipped to deal with. He gives them what they can handle, what they're equipped to handle. So just as when we're going away on holiday and we pack up all the bags and we've got that heavy suitcase that will lift off the minibus on Tuesday. We've got that really heavy suitcase. Who's going to lift that in the family? them. It's not going to be the children, is it? It's going to be Ellie, because she's got all the muscles in the family. She's going to be the one taking off the heavy suitcase. I'll take a few light bags, and maybe the kids will take a flip-flop. Just as the way we act is all related to our ability. In that realm, that's the way God treats us. He gives us talents according to our ability. And friends, that is so comforting this season, because God doesn't ask what's beyond it. He's not going to give you a task this year that is beyond you, and that you can't do. You are not the one who is solely responsible for the Great Commission. That is not your sole task. That is not what God has given you. You are not responsible solely for the sake of the gospel in heaven. God has not just put that into your lap. God gives us according to our abilities and what we can handle. And that is so comforting. Because he calls us to be faithful in line with the measure of ability and opportunity that we have. The resources and opportunities we have. So the question we need to be asking in 2012 is this. What is the maximum that I can do for the kingdom of God? What is the maximum that I can do? And you know, the answer to that question is different for every single person in this room. And that's the question. God is giving you unique talents and opportunities to do for the kingdom. But friends, I think sometimes we need to say that most of the time, you and I are five talents. We are five talents. Think of the African pastor this week. He sat down to prepare his sermon, and he had his Bible. And that's it. That was his gift of his day. To prepare this day. What about the Christian of 100 years ago who didn't have the internet and couldn't click on his favourite preacher and listen to his sermon? Think of the book. We've got a Kindle subscription. I don't even know what a Kindle is, but I know it's a way of being able to read effectively in our modern age. Think of all the resources we have. What about your Christian friend who hasn't been taught this theology like you have? Sometimes we think our theology is like a badge of honour. Part of our spiritual standing before God. Friends, I think that's part of our talent allocation. That's part of our talent allocation. I think God expects more of you and me. Because you've given us good theology and you've given us good teaching. We have the privilege of growing up in a church where the Bible is loved and respected. How many Christians are growing up in a situation where their pastor hardly even knows what the Bible teaches? So many pastors in the developing world are preaching and teaching. I've had 3 years of seminary. Most of them are teaching on 1 year, 1 hour. 1 hour of seminary. What opportunities? We are five talent men and women. And we need to recognize that. And we need to spend those talents supporting five talent people we have a greater responsibility. Do you remember that fantastic line from the Spider-Man movie? With great power comes great responsibility. And God has given us great power and great power. So we have great responsibility. But God also generously gives us resources for long-term benefit. Did you see why the master split up his property in this way and gave it to a servant? It's because he's off on a long trip and he's gone for a long time, verse 19. And this is where the context of the sermon is so helpful. Because these parables are all preparing the disciples for the fact that Christ is going away. That Christ is going to go away and then he's going to come back and there's going to be this intervening period. And Jesus is teaching about what does the kingdom look like in this period between his first coming and his second. So this journey then not just represents kind of our lifestyle. It represents the whole age. In Christ's first coming to his second coming. And as I thought about this, it made me realise that we're not talking just about then how fruitful we are in our lives before we die. It's actually the fruitfulness of our lives before Jesus returns. It is the fruit that we produce in this age, even after we are long, long gone. Let me illustrate that by example. The president of my seminary is his family comes from Scotland. His grandmother and grandfather are originally Scottish. And he happened to meet his wife, bizarrely, at a bus stop outside Detroit. And he came to study at Oxford. So he's very favourable towards the British, which is very good to me. And it's very nice to build a relationship with him. And I got talking one day about the UK and his link. And he said how his grandmother wasn't a Christian. And there was a lady at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh who one day felt she could witness to my president, Dr. Keating, his grandmother. Witnessed to the grandmother, and the grandmother got converted. And she witnessed to her husband, and his grandfather was converted. And ever since, there's been a Christian line going down to his family. So that today, he's been a minister 25 years himself, and now he's president of the seminary. Many men and women to go out to the ministry to do that. Here's the point of that story. The ripples of that legacy are still being felt today, even after she is long, long gone. Through her testimony, even today, the fact I met recently, through her testimony. And when we think about this, it's clear that our preaching is starting to certainly goes on being a pastor to a certain sermon. John Piper will carry on ministering long after John through all the audio that's now available. I think John Stott, when he went to be with the Lord last year, he gets quoted more often than anybody else at seminary. And I think there's something really exciting here. That means that we can go on being fruitful even long after our lifetime. So my encouragement to you is to think how you can leave a legacy in your ministry today, whatever that is, how you can go on being productive. I'm not talking really about writing books or setting up MP3 files for the future. I'm thinking about investing in people, in our future generations, in training our children and our grandchildren for the future. Thinking about a generation of leaders to come. Don't treat that as a kind of subset of ministry, training the next generation. Think about that as something intentional, about being fruitful even after we're gone. Let's not have churches that will fall apart when we leave, because there's no one, there's nobody who's made that kind of long-term investment. You younger people, you need to be thinking about what investment are you making for the future? Are you willing to be taught by your older peers? Are you willing to be trained and nurtured and developed and to take on the reins that you need to? So let's think about long-term legacy. Not just short-term success, but a long-term way, because God resources for the long-term. So firstly then, God resources us, so that we can be fruitful. But secondly, God requires us. God requires us to be fruitful. These three guys, they have got their resources. The master's gone, and these three guys, off they go. First guy with the five talents, what does he do? When he goes at once, he begins to trade, and he doubles his money. Servant two, he takes his two talents and he does the same. He doubles his money. But one talent guy has a slightly different strategy. He goes and hides the talent in the ground. Back in those days, if you wanted to get a rare treasure, and you wanted to keep it safe, the best thing to do is just to go and bury it in the ground. Make sure you've made a nice map, you can go back and find it later. But basically, bury it in the ground. When I was at school, I was about eight years old, and I remember hearing this parable. And before the kind of outcome of the parable was known, all the kids were asked, which of the servants do you think did the right thing? And all the kids stuck up their hand and said, one talent man, he did the best thing. He kept his money safe. Well, you know, we haven't got to speculate about who did the right thing, because we see the commendation, or otherwise, of the master. The master comes back and says to five talent man and two talent man, well done, good and faithful servant. The one talent man is the wicked and lazy. You know, I think what's fascinating here is that the two servants who are being faithful, they are faithful by being good. And this is really the heart of the parable. It's so crucial to the graph. Faithfulness means good. Because I think there is a false view of faithfulness, that it's all about protecting what you have and making sure that it doesn't deteriorate. So a church will describe itself as faithful if they feel their theology is sound, and they look just like they did 30 years ago. And it keeps a great school drill when everybody is nice, moral, and understanding. But no one's being converted. No one is being preached in their simple existence. No doubt. As long as we maintain them, then we're going to have to do it well. The Bible has become the perfect structure in this relationship. But I think the parable is showing us something more radical than that. Because the man with one talent produced exactly that kind of faithfulness. He started with one talent, and he ended with one talent. And the master's assessment was not a well done servant. He didn't lose anything. He didn't take any risk. Fantastic. That's great. He said, you've been wicked and you've been lazy. And it's a straightforward conclusion. You know, God wants growth. He wants productivity. He wants fruitfulness. Survival is nowhere near enough for ambition for us as a Christian church this year. That is nowhere near enough. God wants us to be fruitful with all the talents and resources and opportunities that He's given. So how can we be fruitful? How can we be fruitful? Well, I think there are two points from the parable. Firstly, I think fruitfulness is related to risk-taking. It is related to taking risks, and I think this is fruitful. The faithful servants, they were willing to take a risk. The wicked servant wasn't. His strategy of burial, that was really low risk, wasn't it? As long as he didn't lose his treasure map, he was going to keep his talent out of space and ground. He was never going to lose it. So the guys with the five talents, they went out and traded. They risked losing everything. But taking risks is what the Lord wants to do. There's a lovely illustration that I've seen recently over in the States. And the speaker of this church, he brings in a balance beam, like the Olympic gymnast use. Obviously, I tried to get a balance beam for this evening, but resources and time didn't quite allow. But he has this balance beam. And he gets on the balance beam, and he kind of flies on the balance beam, and he lies across it, and he clings to it with all his arms. And he says, and his main aim is just not to fall off the beam. And he says that's how many of us live our Christian lives. It's all about not falling off the beam. It's about taking no risk. And the trouble is, he says that we get off the beam, and we do our kind of gymnast bit, and we do our, you know, the gymnast step, and we want the ta-da. And we think God's delighted in that, but we take no risk. And we go out, ta-da! And we think God's delighted in that. And that's not what God gave us to be. God gave us the dream to take some risk. He gave us the talent to do that. The wicked servant thinks that we'll be rewarded by never, ever taking a risk. But that is not what God gave us to do. He's not called us to talk integrity. He has called us to confidence in our trust in Him. So when was the last time you really took a risk? Right? Really? Trusting that the Lord was going to come through. And that if He didn't come through, you were just going to look at the place. When was the last time you did that? We relativize this, don't we, and we say, well, we shouldn't have been converted. And we shouldn't have put the Lord to the test. And how do we know if this is the Lord's will? But friends, that is one part of our thinking. God has given us the talent and the opportunity. He gives the grace to those who dare to dream and to take the risk. So what risk are you taking at the moment? Did you ever get away so much that you wondered how on earth you would pay a bill at the end of the month? Did you ever do that? Did any of us ever do that? When was the last time we ministered to a group that was way outside our comfort zone? Whether that's a community of teenage kids, or whether it's the old people, whether it's the babies in a crash outside in the morning. Those of you who are inspired, has God been laying a ministry on your heart? And you know He's calling it to you, but it's not gone anywhere because it involves some risk, some loss of security. And when it came down to it, you know this is the ministry God wants you to do, and you know it's the right thing to do, but basically you're scared and you're not willing to put your faith in Him You're not willing to take the risk. You're not willing to take the risk. You know, the second thing we learn about taking risks in the parable is that fruitfulness is related to knowing that yes. Sometimes the reason we don't take the risk is the very truth that the wicked servant gave. Look at what he says in verse 22. Look at his view of the master and what he says. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping when you did not sow, and gathering when you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid the planet in the ground here, at this place. The servant articulates, I think, what we so often mistakenly feel about God. That what God wants from us is demanding and it is unreasonable. That God is like some vindictive professor who sets this question on the exam that is just destined to try and set you up. We have this image of God sometimes and he's just waiting for us to mess up so he can come down on us like a ton of bricks. We think the Christian life is all about minimizing the errors. We think it's about not messing up, it's about not failing. But look at what is driving this fear. It's these key words right in the middle, verse 25. Look at what is driving this for the wicked servant. I was afraid. I was afraid. Friends, we'll never begin to be fruitful until we know that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid at all. Yes, we need to fear God. Yes, of course we need to reverence him. Yes, his majesty can terrify us at one level. But we fear him with trust. We fear him with trust. Being rightfully fearful of God and being afraid of God are just two totally different things. And for most of us, we're just afraid of God. And we don't need to be afraid of him because he's the one who generously entrusts his property to us. He is the one who gives meaning and dignity to us, and he gives us his resources. He wants us to be successful, and he gives us the permission to fail. I wonder if some of us think that God is a bit like an artist. And our task is to paint God a loving picture. And we paint his picture, and we present it to him, and God the architect looks at it and says, that's not very good, don't do that again. Go back into that person. See what you can and try and improve that person. Hand it back to him and he looks at it again and just says, just not good enough. Go away and do it again. Do it again. And if God is that kind of critical, ask him. You know, I think God is more like when Harry comes back and he's drawn a picture of his spirit. And he's drawn a picture of his body and his tiny body and his huge hair. His arms sticking out, and there are six fingers on each hand. The legs are really long. Harry hands it over and says, Harry, what is it? It's that you. And of course, what I do with that picture as well, Harry, I'm a good young person. Put five fingers on it. Thank you, thank you. Please don't do that with the picture. Where are those six to go? Don't they six to go up on the bridge? Aren't they the treasures that those of you got children grown up now? Aren't they some of your treasures to rest in the kitchen? Each person is going to be done in the laughter. Jesus has done the masterpiece. He has seen the masterpiece so that we can produce some tiny pictures that are just a disaster. But what has God done with the pictures? As he puts them on the screen. That's what he does with the pictures of our pathetic, tiny little servant. He puts them on the bridge and he says, that's my boy. That's my girl. He did that. He did that. And the pictures of his pictures. Friends, he's got pictures. We've got permission to do some evangelistic strategies this year that fit the perfect and good as well. We've got permission to go and speak to somebody in a one-to-one situation and just make a message. If we preach the sermon, it falls totally flat to what we've seen. There is such freedom integration. We don't need to be afraid of the idea of stuff. So God resources us then so that we can be fruitful. God requires us to be fruitful. But thirdly, God rewards us when we are fruitful. Let's just briefly look at the outcome and we'll just touch the surface of this. But I want to motivate that it's worth the effort. It's worth being active while we wait rather than passive as we wait for the kingdom's atonement to come. Let's think about the outcome for the faithful servant first. The master stays in and tells him at the very least he should have put the money on deposit and earned interest. All the resources that he began with were there all taken away, aren't they? And in verse 30, the consequences are given in very graphic terms. Verse 30, cast the worker servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing. That's the picture of regret. The picture of loss. That's the servant regretting the fact that he wasn't quite fruit with the resources of him. I think you do need to face the text together. I think about peace because there is no fruit in our lives. There's no productivity. There's nothing to say to the resources that God has invested in us. And in the end, the result of this is the outside joy to us. In a place where we'll regret forever our lack of peace. And it's important to ask, what have you done with this blessing of God? Maybe you've never taken seriously the fact that all the resources and opportunities you have in this life are the gift of God to you, not just enjoy that invest and make success of each of you. So maybe you need to face up to the fact that you've only ever seen God as a taskmaster, someone to be scared of and you've never used it to reach this success. But it is for those of us who profess to follow God. This is a humbling warning that profession and no truth to being on the outside of the way in God's grace. God's grace in Christ, it doesn't alleviate responsibility to be fruitful, it motivates. There is no such thing as a truly fruitful Christian. And maybe you're sat there thinking, how do we know the truth? I don't feel very fruitful at all. What does fruitfulness look like? You know, the following parable, the sheep and goat, gives us just the beginnings of the answer to that question. Here's Jesus' words about what fruitfulness looks like. In that parable, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Fruitfulness is that loving service that we give to others in the name of Jesus. And it is the kindness of cup of milk to one who is dead, food to one who is hungry. What is it looking for from nothing? Stunning to it. He is looking just to be fruitful in his simple way. One of my professors, early studied with him in terms of women, started in the, he had two boys, both in their early 20s, both adopted. And one boy was a sister, and he's 21 years old, but he had always been sick, mentally. And one day, a professor had a daughter sick at home. And he said he wasn't particularly good at DIY, but he looked at this door and thought, okay, if I give it about an hour and a half, I can probably fix the door. But his little sister boy came along and voiced to Skylar. And Skylar said, Dad, I really want to help you fix the door. And the professor said he kind of thought about it. It wasn't really what he wanted. He knew it was going to take an awful lot longer. It was going to be much more difficult. But he said, okay, you can come and help. So, Skylar went and got his plastic hammer and came along and they went and they fixed the door. And instead of taking an hour and a half, it took him 5 hours to fix the door. And his wife had been out for the day and his wife came in and busted the door. Tyler pointed to the door, Tyler said, "Mum, this is it. This is it." Jesus passed it on to get in touch with him. He professed it on everyone. And this is that my pastor. Not that it is that to be left to hang around in our little pocket. And do so much more quickly than that. I want you to notice that both of the two servants, one talent man and two talent man, they get exactly the same commendation. And that is one of the sweetest things about the talent. They get exactly the same praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. They're put in charge of much more than they started with. And friends, I can't really tell you what that looks like today. I don't really know what that means in the kingdom to come, that we are put in charge of more than we started with. I guess it means that at the very least we're not even going to be passive in the kingdom to come. I think it means we're going to enjoy meaningful service. But the point I really want to fix on is that the master views what they've done and he says, "Well done. Well done." And what will those words sound like on the day when Christ appraises our work? Are you thirsty for Christ to look you in the face and say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant"? We look at all the mess we make of our lives and all the times we screw up and we look at that and we say, "Well, how on earth can they be praised?" And yet God delights in those imperfect, flawed works. And he'll look at those fine things and he'll praise. Don't you find that the value of praise increases with the person who gives? Isn't there praise from some people that is so special and so meaningful to you? The more you value the praise, the sweeter it feels. That is the case. How rich and how sweet will it be on that day? It's God. There isn't a word of criticism you have. Every negative appraisal, every piece of past feedback, will be swallowed up in these words. Every time you long for your father's blessing or your mother's blessing will be swallowed up when God himself says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We spend our lives now, don't we, trying to praise God. In eternity, we're going to praise God. We're going to do that, but there is that one moment in eternity when God will praise us and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Friends, that is worth living for. Doesn't that make it worthwhile to live this year for the sake of Jesus Christ? To know that one day he will look you in the face and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you know, I don't think he'll ever need to say that again. I think he'll say it once because those words will ring in our hearts for the rest of time. Those words will bring the highest gift. And that is Christ in the face. Doesn't that make you think it's a virtue? Taking those words, serving the Lord, doesn't it make it more secure? No greater than it is. I'm praying to you. And Father, we look into our hearts and we see this. We might stop the mess of all the resources, talents, and goodness. We use them so poorly and we produce them so good and sick for us. So we're amazed to start and experience justice for us. Love is very difficult to describe. Love is very difficult to do. All of us just hang around while it's like the family. Prayer for fear is just a place to go. The faithful of using those hands. Father Jesus, we said, we know that we make this kingdom be difficult for you. It will take place one day. Give you the spite. We'll look up to this time. Father, we're humbled by that. Pray in God. And most of our hearts today, we give God. Father,